you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to open them tonight to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, while you're opening them, let me just press home this point about Easter Sunday if I can. Invite someone to be with you next Sunday. It's going to be a marvelous, marvelous day. We have many wonderful things planned. At the top of the list is preaching the Easter story. There's never been a better story told than the Easter story. And this is a story everyone in our workplaces, everyone in our neighborhoods, everybody in our families need to hear. So invite someone to be with them. I'm really excited about the Easter drama and the program the choir is putting on at 6 p.m., The Living Last Supper. We're doing one performance because we want to pack all the punch in one time. So bring someone with you that night. They will enjoy it. They will hear the gospel. I'll wrap up with a short gospel message. And I can't think of anything more honoring to the Lord on Easter Sunday than that people would be saved in His house. So let's pray and let's invite and let's do our very best to get some lost people here next Sunday for Easter. Ephesians chapter 1, we've been studying Ephesians 1 for several weeks. We're going to finish the chapter today. Let's begin our reading in verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. We said that the first part of Ephesians chapter 1, really verses 3 through 14, are a song of praise. The focus of that song is our spiritual blessings. And in verse 15, you have a bridge between Paul's song of praise and a prayer that he enters into for the Ephesian believers. These two things in the life of the Christian ought to always go together, praise and prayer. There is a rhythm and response that comes when you're worshiping God. Your heart is lifted up into the heavenlies. You're rejoicing in the goodness of God. And after seeing God for who He really is and rejoicing in Him, there is a response that ought to happen in your soul. And so many times in the Christian life, that response is prayer. This prayer that Paul prays in the passage we just read is his prayer for his people, the church at Ephesus. Now, as you read through the New Testament, we have many prayers of Paul that are recorded for us. One thing you notice about Paul's prayer is that he always prays spiritual requests for his people. He doesn't pray for their finances. He doesn't pray for their circumstances. He doesn't pray for politics or for who's in charge of Rome. And by the way, in other places of Scripture, we're commanded to pray for all those things. We're commanded to pray for our daily bread. We're commanded to pray for our authority figures. Absolutely. But when Paul prays for his people in the New Testament, it's like every time he prays, he goes for the jugular, if you will. He goes for the most important thing that he could pray for his people about. And he prays always about spiritual things. And he does that because he knows that whether or not their outward circumstances ever change, whether they ever get a new emperor, whether they ever get money in the bank, whether they ever improve their situation, whether their outward circumstances change or not, they can become inwardly what God has saved them to be. And if they can, and that's what Paul prays for them, regardless of their circumstances, they can be great for God and find joy and satisfaction in their lives. This is a beautiful prayer that Paul prays. But I want you to know that it's much more than Paul's prayer for his people. You see, Paul did write this passage, But he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's not just Paul's prayer for one church in one time. The Holy Spirit is the true author of this prayer. God is praying for his people in this passage. And these are the things that he is asking himself to do in the lives of these believers. This is his great desire for the church at Ephesus. And I'm convinced that these are the things we would be praying for ourselves. These are the things we would be praying for our children and for our spouses and for our loved ones if we had the knowledge about our lives that God has. These are his greatest desires. Here's what God is saying. I know you think you need so many things, but what you really need is this. Can I ask you a question? Did you know that Jesus is praying for you right now? Listen to the book of Hebrews. Wherefore he, Christ, is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Talking about you, that he saved to the uttermost. There's a throne in heaven, and God Almighty sits on that throne. At his right hand is a great high priest whose name is Jesus Christ. He is ever living to make intercession, and tonight he is praying for you. And I don't know the entirety of what he's praying about for you, but I know that he is praying for you, and that if he was praying this prayer for the church at Ephesus, and he never changes, then that this prayer is a part of the prayer at the very least that Jesus is praying for you. This is God's great desire for your life. And it's such a great desire that at the right hand of God, he's praying it for you. Now the passage breaks up very naturally. I want you to notice one general request. That's the first point. Secondly, three specific supplications. So one general request, three specific supplications. Now in the original verses 16... all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 21, make up one long sentence, not a period in the whole thing. Remember I told you that verses 3 through 14 make up a big sentence? Paul follows that run-on sentence with almost an even longer run-on sentence. There's no period. So if you're going to study what was God's original intent behind the passage, and you're going to figure out what this passage really means, at some point you've got to find the subject, and you've got to find the verb. Now, I know that's not exhilarating to anybody here, okay? But because God revealed himself in words through a book, if you're going to know the message that God has for you, you have to be a student of words. For instance, if God had revealed himself in a drama or a movie, we would have to know the certain elements of that drama or that movie. If God had revealed himself in music, we'd have to know melody and harmony. God has revealed himself in a book, so if we're going to know what he has to say to us, we have to study words. Now, as best as I can figure out, and I did a lot of reading on this, as best as I can figure out, the subject and verb for this incredibly long sentence are given to us in verse 18. It says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, and here's the subject and the verb, that ye may know. So this is a prayer above all things to know God, that you may know. Paul's greatest prayer for this people, and I'm convinced God's greatest prayer for his people, is that they might know Christ. What is the deepest, greatest need for every Christian? It's to know God in a deeper way than you've ever known him before. Here's the general request to know God. Notice a few things about the kind of knowledge Paul is praying that these people will have. First of all, it's intimate knowledge. The word know in this passage, several different words he could have used. The word know isn't a word used for theoretical informational knowledge. It's a word for experiential, intimate knowledge. The way you know someone that you're close to. In verse 17, he prays that they might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Notice he does not say the knowledge about him. He says the knowledge of him. How many of you know that there's a great difference between knowing about someone and knowing them in an intimate way? For instance, I know a lot about Tony Romo. I know we have a lot of Cowboys fans in the room. I'm with you. I love football. I've seen just about every pass Tony Romo has ever played. I can tell you where he went to college. He went to a very small college in the Midwest. I remember when he took over in the second half of a game for Drew Bledsoe. I'm a big fan. I can tell you a lot about his stats. I mean, I know a lot about Tony Romo. But I don't know the man in a personal way. You walk up to me and say, "Do you know Tony Romo?" And I'll say, "No, I've watched him on TV, but I don't know the man." Let me give you another one. I know a lot about our president, Barack Obama. I try to stay up to date on information so I can pray intelligently for the man. And we're all learning more about politics as this season is going on. And we're learning about these people and trying to figure out what it is they really believe. And that can be a challenge at times. I know a lot about President Obama. I try to pray for the man every single day. But I don't know him in a personal way. If you were to ask me, "Do you know the president?" I have to admit, no, I don't know the man. Here's the problem, folks. There are a lot of people in this world that know Jesus like I know Tony Romo and Barack Obama, which is to say they don't. They know about him. They picked up some facts as they read the Bible, or grandma tried to teach them some things when she brought them to Sunday school, or maybe they even spent time in jail and read the Bible cover to cover. But there are a lot of people, and a lot of people even coming inside church houses on Sundays and Wednesdays, that know a lot about Jesus. They have a lot of information, but they do not know him in an intimate, personal way. And there's a difference there. Christianity is not a set of religious rites and observances that when you complete them, you become a good Christian. It's not a set of classes that you sit through and you finally get enough information and you get a certificate and then you become a good Christian. Don't miss this. Christianity is a daily, dynamic, intimate love relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's not more than that. It's not less than that. And I want to ask you tonight, do you have an intimate, dynamic love relationship with Jesus Christ? That's what Paul's praying for these people. I want them to know Christ, and I want them to know him deeply. It's intimate knowledge. Not only is it intimate knowledge, but it is imparted knowledge. Notice the language, he says in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know. Apparently, this isn't something I can do for myself. I can't work harder to get this kind of intimacy with Christ. Apparently, this is something that though I hunger for it, it's something that God must do for me. God must do this. By the way, that's why we need to pray this prayer for ourselves. And that's why we need to pray it for our spouses and for our children and for the people we love. Because we cannot do this for ourselves. Listen to me. Because of Jesus, we can be as close to God as we want to be. Because of Jesus, we are as close to God as we want to be. And we can know him intimately. You say, how do I do that? Well, I've got to desire it enough to ask for it. That's what Paul says. I desire this for you. Why don't you desire this for yourself? Only God can do this, but you've got to pray. He will give you the spirit of revelation. He will enlighten the eyes of your understanding. This is a prayer request that God longs to answer. Do you understand that? He wants you to know him. But you've got to desire it enough to ask him. It's imparted knowledge. But notice, it's inward knowledge. Where do we know God like this? Well, according to Paul, it's inwardly. He's praying that we would be given the spirit of wisdom in revelation. That we would know in our understanding, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. This is not an outward knowledge. This is not an outward performance. This is an inward thing. So much of the world is living under the illusion that there are some outward things you have to do to know God. Take a journey to Mecca. Pray the rosary beads. Confess your sins to a priest. Get baptized. Meditate. Do kind deeds. If you'll do these things, you can know God. But Christianity comes along and says, no, there's nothing you can do to know God. We're sinful people. He's a holy God. And you don't have to do a thing because everything has been done already by Jesus Christ. You see, you didn't know God, but Jesus did. And on the cross, he gave up for a moment in time that intimate relationship with God for this purpose, that he might give it to you. So we don't come to God trying to do something or trying to merit something or trying to deserve a close relationship with God. We never could. We could live 1,000 lifetimes and never deserve a close relationship to God. We come to God on the basis of what Jesus merited. On the basis of what Jesus deserved. And on that basis, we can be close to God. Because this knowledge is inward, there's no amount of religious activity that we can substitute for a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? No amount of Sunday school classes you can teach, no amount of hours spent on visitation, no amount of sermons preached. There's nothing you can do outwardly that will earn you a close relationship with Jesus Christ. A great relationship with God isn't built only on Sunday in the view of the public. It's built in the moments when you're alone before God. That's when it's built. It's inward. It's intimate knowledge, imparted knowledge, inward knowledge. But don't miss this. It's illuminating knowledge. And I love this again in verse 18. Paul prays that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. He says, when you really do see God like this, when you really do come to know him in an intimate way, it will change the way you look at things. It'll be like a light being turned on. You'll see things as they really are. Let me give you an illustration of this if I can. Paul and Peter were constantly comparing new Christians to new babies. And when a baby comes into the world, that little girl doesn't know anything about her mother. She doesn't say before they leave the hospital for home, before I come home with you, can I see your bank statements? Are you going to be able to afford to send me to college? What does your retirement portfolio look like? What kind of person are you going to develop me to be? All the baby knows is that she has some immediate needs, right? The need to be loved, the need to be fed a whole lot many times throughout the night, the need to be clean, the need to be cared for. And because the mother meets the needs, the baby loves the mother. Listen, when we get saved, we're a lot like that little baby, aren't we? We really don't know a lot about Christ. We only know a few things. And because he meets our immediate needs, the need to have our sin forgiven, the need to escape hell, perhaps a need in our marriage that he fixes, or some financial need, because he meets those immediate needs, we love him. But our knowledge of him is still so small. I want to take the illustration further. I want you to imagine that the baby's mother is actually rich and powerful and important. And one day as that baby grows into a child, she opens her eyes, she looks around at her surroundings, and it finally dawns on her. She walks into her mother's room and she says, "Mom, are we rich?" The mom says, "Yes, dear, we're rich." Mom says, "You know, someone at," or the daughter says, "Mom, someone at school told me that you're an important person, that you have a lot of power." The mother says, "Yes, dear, I am. And you need to know that all of my riches and all of my power and all of my influence will one day belong to you. I'm going to give it all to you. And I'm going to teach you everything you need to know so you can become a great person too." Do you see the parallel? So many of us are still as babes in Christ. We don't know just how great and powerful and rich and important our Father truly is. But if God would ever open our eyes to see who our Father really is, then we could become the great people that God has saved us to be. We would have the knowledge that we need in an intimate way. So here's one general request. He's praying that they might know God and know him for who he really is. And he gives three specific supplications. I told you that the subject and the verb is in verse 18, that ye may know. he mentions three specific things Paul wants them to know about their God. And those are going to be the three subpoints. He wants them to know they all begin with the word what there, and you can circle that in your Bible, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in his saints in verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power. So there are three things that Paul wants them to know intimately about their God: the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and then the exceeding greatness of his power. Notice, first of all, the hope of his calling. What does the word hope mean? Well, it doesn't mean a fuzzy expectation. It means confidence, assurance, trust. And here's what Paul's saying. I want you to have your eyes opened to the great confidence, assurance, and trust that comes from the knowledge that you are called. And he doesn't spend a lot of time in this verse talking about that calling, but he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Would you turn there with me, if you will? Now, immediately, church, when we see the word calling, so many of us think, well, he's not talking to me. I'm not called to preach. I'm not called to be a missionary. I'm not called to work in a church. So when Paul talks about the hope of his calling, he's talking about a very select few within the church. That's not at all the kind of calling that he's talking about. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 is going to bring that out. Look at what it says there. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Sometimes we doubt we're called. You say, I couldn't be called to anything. I'm too weak. I'm not smart enough. I'm not gifted enough. We look around at people in the church or in our culture and we say, those gifted people, those rich people, those talented people, those are the people that are called. God could never have a calling for me. So we go to God with our limitations. We're too weak. We're too foolish. We could never become the people that you want us to become. And here's what God's saying to us in 1 Corinthians 1. He's saying, I know all about your limitations. Amen. In fact, that's why I chose you. You're not wise, but I'm going to make you wise. You're not righteous, but I'm going to make you righteous. I'm going to, through Christ Jesus, sanctify you. And then my strength will be on display through your weakness. My wisdom will be on display through your foolishness. And I've called you so that when I do a great work in your life, in spite of all those limitations, I will get the glory, not you. This is what God is doing in our lives. Every Christian has been called by God. And don't miss this statement. Only when we know who we are can we live like who we are. Only when we know who we are can we live like who we are. Do you know who you are tonight? You are a lean, mean, evangelizing, disciple-making, disciple-multiplying, church-planting, nation-shaking machine. Amen. You are. That's why he saved you. You just don't know it yet. You need to open your eyes to it. And when you do, there will be a great amount of confidence in knowing that God has called me. He's got a plan for me and a purpose for me, and I need to open my eyes to it. So Paul prays, first of all, that they might know the hope of his calling. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, he prays that they might know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And folks, I'm going to tell you, when I got here this week, this astounded me. This book is full of astounding things. This may be the most astounding thing I've ever read. In verse 11 and verse 14, Paul talks about our inheritance in God. And we have a great inheritance in God, don't we? And we delighted in studying about this. But this verse does not speak about our inheritance in God. Read it carefully. It speaks about God's inheritance in us. And apparently, as his inheritance, he glories in his people. And when we open our eyes to that, we will see how rich we are. Ladies, can you imagine being married to someone as wealthy as Bill Gates? Some of you are saying, oh yes, I'd love to imagine that. Christmas comes around and you want to give him a gift. What do you get for Bill Gates? He has everything. What could you possibly buy a man so rich that he would open it up on Christmas and say, wow, I treasure this. This is glorious. That'd be a pretty short list, wouldn't it? Maybe the Mona Lisa, the crown jewels. Other than that, what does a guy like Bill Gates want, right? Listen, in a very real sense, God looks down at you as the believer. This is amazing to me. He says, you are what I treasure. You are my inheritance. And because my son died, I get you. Amen. And I glory in you. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great preacher of a generation ago in England. He preached through this passage, and by the way, he has 6 volumes on Ephesians, and they're all over 300 pages. You say, it's taken you a long time. It took him a really long time, okay? I'm doing much better than Lloyd-Jones did. He preached on this passage and this thought about us being Christ's inheritance, and here's what he said. Only to the degree that you understand this will you be able to defeat sin in your life. Only to the degree that you understand this, that you are God's treasure, will you be able to defeat sin in your life. Why? Because until you understand this, you'll live your life to prove your value. That's what we're all doing. You'll prove it by the size of your waist, or by the contents of your bank account, or by your performance at work, or by your children. And until you understand that you are God's great treasure, you might talk about God, but you'll always sacrifice God when it matters most, so that you can prove your value, all right? But when you understand that in spite of your flaws and failures, God looks at you and says, I treasure you. And because I am so perfectly pleased with Jesus Christ, I am perfectly pleased with you. You are my inheritance. When you really understand that, you'll be free. You won't have to prove yourself to anyone else or anything else. And you'll be free to live for Jesus because you know he values you. And nothing you could ever do could make him value you more. And nothing you could ever do could make you value you less because you are his inheritance, his treasure, and he, the God of the universe, glories in you. And there is richness in that. He says, I want you to know the hope of his calling. I want you to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance and his saints. And he says, I want you to know the exceeding greatness of his power. And the rest of the passage is really Paul elaborating on this one aspect of God, his power. So I'm going to give you a 5-fold explanation. It's really just an outline is all I'm going to give you that tells you about his power, and you can go home and unearth it. First of all, Paul tells us about the description of his power. Notice the words he uses here in the next few verses. He says God's power is exceeding great. It's mighty. It's working. The word power is the word we get our word dynamite from. It's effective. He says it's working in one of the verses. That's the word we get our word energy from. It's not only an explosive power, it's an effective power. It's at work right now, and you can lay hold on it. That's the description of his power. Then he tells us about the direction of his power, and that's in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Who is God's exceeding power available to? Well, to his people that believe. It's available to you. Then he gives us a demonstration of the power. Look at verse 20. which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. In the Old Testament, whenever the writers wanted to make a point about the power of God, they would always talk about his power in creation or his power in the Exodus. You see them constantly referring to those two things. But in the New Testament, whenever one of the writers wants to make a point about the power of God, they always point to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it was the most amazing thing that God has ever done in bringing his son back to life to defeat sin and death. If you ever have a doubt about how powerful your God is, all you have to think about is the empty tomb. There's a resurrection. There's an exaltation. Then he talks about the dominion of his power. Look at what it says in verse 21. He set Christ in heavenly places far above all principality. That's a word he's going to use later in the book to describe demons and the demon hierarchy. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. That's the dominion of this power. That means that there is not a square inch in this entire world where you could go and God would not be over it. He's powerful. Then he tells us about the embodiment of this power. Where you say, hold on. One of these things is not like the other things. You talked about description, direction, demonstration, dominion. Where's the last D? I couldn't come up with a better word than embodiment. So if you could think of one, give it to me after the service. I'll write it in my notes, okay? It says at the end of verse 22, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You know what the embodiment of his power on this earth is? It's his church. And he is sovereign over all things, but he fills his church in a special way. And not just one of us as individuals, but all of us as a corporate body. And I don't know about you, but I could say in my life that the church of Jesus Christ has been the embodiment of the power of God in my life. When my family was lost, we walked into a church and the gospel was preached. And it was the power of God unto salvation. And we got saved and God changed our lives. I've walked in the church discouraged and with sins and backslidden so many times. But I walked in and God's people encouraged me. And the worship lifted me to the heavens. And the preaching pierced my heart. And it was God's power at that moment in my life. Can I ask you a question? If the church is the embodiment of God's great power on this earth, then why do we value so little what God values so much? How is God going to work in this world? How are lost people all over this world going to know his power? They're going to know it through his church. That's how. Now, some of you are saying, I'd like to have this kind of power. Let me tell you a little secret, okay? You already have it. You see, I think if I had it, I would know it. Hold on a second. Paul's not praying that we get the hope of his calling. Paul's not praying that we would become heirs or we would become the thing that God values. And Paul's not praying that we would get the power. He is saying, you are the calling. You are the part of his inheritance. You have the power of God towards you. And you just don't know them like you could or like you should. And I want you to know them. Can I tell you something? You don't have to pray for power to be a bold witness to see people saved. You know why? You already have it. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power of the gospel is yours. Unleash it. Open your eyes to it. We don't need to pray for the power to endure suffering. Did you know that? We already have that power. Listen, 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Why? Because we have the power of God in us to endure suffering. You know, you don't need to pray for power to reach the world. You already have that power. Acts 1:8 says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. We don't need more power, folks. We need to open up our eyes to the power that is already ours through Christ. Amen. You say, how do I do that? Well, Paul's answer is by knowing God. When I was growing up in elementary school, they put one little saying all over the libraries and really all over the school, and it was this little saying. You've heard it before. Knowledge is power. And listen to me, folks. To know God is power. Pray this prayer for yourself, that you'll know Him. It'll give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that your eyes would be enlightened and you'd see in a new and fresh way just who your God is and know Him more intimately than you ever have. Pray it for your children. Pray it for your spouse. Pray it for the people you love. And don't miss this. And rid yourself of everything that would keep you from coming to know God like this. Many of you are familiar with Jonathan Edwards. He was one of the great instruments used during the First Great Awakening, and in my opinion, the greatest American preacher. You're familiar with one of his famous sermons, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that was a sermon of hellfire and brimstone, so he's kind of gotten that reputation. It was a great sermon. But Jonathan Edwards wrote and spoke most often on the glory of knowing Christ. And as I was studying for this passage this week, I ran across this statement. It's lengthy, but I want you to listen carefully. And if you'll listen to this statement, I believe you'll have the heart cry of what Paul was saying in Ephesians 1. He said, Christ Jesus has true excellency, so great, that when your heart comes to see it, the mind rests there. You see a transcendent glory and an ineffable sweetness in Him. You see that till now you've been pursuing shadows, but now you've found the substance. Before now, you were seeking happiness in the stream, but now you've found the ocean. You'll find an infinite excellency in Him in which your mind can find no bounds. Every new discovery will make His beauty appear more ravishing. There is room enough for the mind to go deeper and deeper and never come to the bottom. The soul that comes to Christ to feed on Him and lives upon Him, for that soul, it is impossible, once you've tasted of His fountain and tasted the sweetness of it, to ever forsake it. What's Paul's prayer? That you would go deeper and deeper and deeper in a knowledge that has no bottom, in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do want to know You. And we want to know the riches of knowing You. And Lord, my prayer for this people is that in the next 7 days, we would know You more intimately than we have ever known You before. We are all so prone to substitute religious activity and outward Sunday morning Christianity with a real, growing, dynamic love relationship with Jesus Christ. And I pray that the prayer of every person in this room would be to know You deeper and deeper and deeper. It's in Jesus' name I pray.